And we'd like to take a moment also to welcome those who are with us in our virtual service today. Thank you for being a part. I trust you have some time of worship on your own. And now as we come to study God's Word together, I invite all of you, if you would, to pray with me. Oh Lord, we ask that in these moments you open our understanding, that you stir our hearts, you give us insight, that you would challenge us, that you would guide us, that in these words we would gain understanding of our world and of ourselves, and above all, that we would long to live for you, that we would desire that all men in all places would know the good news that you have given to us in Christ. And we offer this time to you for our growth and for your glory in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Does a single act matter? Think about a few. What if Vladimir Putin decides to unleash a nuclear weapon? Or go back a few centuries. What about dumping tea into Boston Harbor? Or come in between, what about the president declaring the emancipation of slaves? If you've ever been married, how about that moment you stood before family and friends and said, "I do"? Or maybe some of you have had the sad experience of a parent who walked out on you as a child in your life. I think it's pretty apparent to us that single acts have a big impact. Certainly not all are equal. In our text today, we are going to explore two of the single acts that are the most significant. I don't think anyone can supersede them in something that we would think of. Two great examples that Paul calls the two Adams. That's A-D-A-M-S. What's at stake in this text? It is life and death. He is talking about that which has caused the world to spin out of control and that which will redeem it for eternity. It is, in my humble opinion, one of the most significant passages in the entire Bible for understanding who we are, how we behave the way we behave, why the world acts as the world acts, and why we have a future that can rise above it. It's going to take us back to our roots, to the Garden of Eden. It's going to speak to us about the trajectory of our lives, how we live, how the world lives around us, and why things often spiral out of control as we have been experiencing even in these last few days. When we left Romans chapter 5, two Sundays back, you'll remember that Paul was talking to us about the benefits or the fruits of having been declared righteous or justified in Christ. And he highlighted there for us four. Number one was that we would have peace with God. And by the way, that is a peace that far supersedes even some kind of a peace in Europe right now. We have access to God, welcome to God by the faith in which we stand. And then he talks to us about rejoicing in two different ways. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, so we have joyful hope, but we also are able to rejoice in our sufferings in light of that hope and in light of the work that God does in us through those sufferings. And then he sort of summarizes all of that in the fourth statement, that we are reconciled to God. That is, that our relational conflict with God because of sin has been satisfied because what Christ has done. And if you were here, if you recall, there were past elements, present elements, and future elements to that reconciliation. So if we kind of try to tie a bow on where we have come, the opening chapters of Romans tell us that all men are accountable to God. That because there is sin in us and sin in the world, that God's holiness has been violated, every one of us must give an account to Him. But the good news is that in Christ we can be delivered from the effect of all of that. We can be bought out of slavery to sin, redeemed. We can be given life and hope. And all of that comes by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. This is Paul's great news. And he's spending this entire letter exposing that, reinforcing that, instructing that to these believers in Rome and to us today. He now turns a corner to sort of answer an unspoken question. Now, we've seen along the way that sometimes Paul will actually raise questions of the anticipated questions, at least, that he sees in his readers. He'll raise the question and he'll answer it. In this turn, he doesn't really ask the question, but he gives the answer. And the question that might surface is, so why really is it that we must have this redeeming work? How is it that we got separated from God in the first place? So he's established that we have been separated and that we need to be restored, but he hasn't really answered the question of where did all of that come from? And that's where our text this morning, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, takes us. And we start with the world's worst decision. You want to talk about the one event that had the most detrimental effect upon time and history? This is it, verse 12. Now, before I read it, maybe you've made some bad decisions. Anybody here made some bad choices? I know I've told some of you about a time when we were doing some study in the Middle East. And in Cairo, we went into a market, and I was going to buy some perfume for Bonnie. And there are all these stands, this maze of little shops, tent shops. And I determined that I'd been ripped off by some guy way in the back, and I took off to get this thing settled right. It was one of the dumbest decisions I've ever made. I could have disappeared and been liquidated. Gratefully, God oversaw my stupidity. But it was nothing like what we encounter here. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul sets up a compare and contrast section here. And you'll notice it begins with just as. And if you're looking at your own copy of the Bible, when you get to the end of verse 12, you'll probably see a long hyphen. Okay? That's a grammatical clue to us that in verses 13 and 14, Paul is going to take a bunny trail, if you will. He's going to give an explanation. So the logical thought flows from verse 12 to verse 15. We'll pick up 13 and 14 in a minute. But this is his hypothesis here. And he takes us all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. This is like the apostolic meditation on the creation and fall of man in a couple of sentences. It is one reason why we cannot discount the literal creation of the world by God. Because Genesis tells us God spoke the world into existence, he spoke man into existence, and when man fell, literal people took the bait of Satan and rebelled against God, what the Bible then calls sin, and by choosing that one fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, imposed upon everyone to follow the effect, which was death. Now, in this context, I'm not going to take the time to explore it all, but that death is both physical and spiritual. Paul hitches the wagon of redemption, the good news of Jesus' work to rescue us, to the fact that Adam and Eve failed in the garden and fell and sin entered in the world. It wasn't just a moral lesson. It wasn't a myth to teach a spiritual truth. There were literal physical people who committed a horrible choice that brought upon the entire human race the effect. And the work of Christ to transform it requires that it actually happen. In this compare and contrast thing, you can kind of do your own work. I'm going to summarize it a little bit later in the message. But it's going to tell us about the reality of how sin came into the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and the consequence is stated here, and death through sin, and then the universal impact, so that death passed upon all men because all have sinned. For those of us that are familiar with the Bible, familiar with the New Testament, familiar with Genesis 2 and 3, we can read right past that with sort of a ho-hum attitude. So I want to stop us for a second and say, wait a second. Don't underestimate the significance of what Paul is revealing for us here. He is explaining to us the cosmic Humpty Dumpty of the spiritual world. You know the old poem. I rewrote it for you this morning. Adam, once perfect, heard Satan call, ate of the fruit, and took a great fall. Only God's wisdom and grace through His Son could put man together and victory won. All right, that's this text. Now, theologically, for those of you who like to dive deep, there is lots of biblical discussion about, so how on earth did this happen? How did one sin by Adam become this horrific effect upon all mankind? And there are multiple answers for that. That's a good discussion for some small group time when we want to really dig down into a variety of things. Let me just say that the two more common views are one is relational, that we were all in Adam. He was our physical father, and therefore, as we were all born from him, we inherited his fallen nature. The others take more of a legal point of view, a judicial sense, that he was the head of the race in a governing sort of way, and everybody else came from him. You can go read till you're blue in the face on all of that. Here's what I want you to remember. What Paul is establishing for us here is not how it happened. He is establishing that it happened. And if you've noticed in your study of Scripture, God has a ways and means committee that overwhelms our ability to understand and comprehend. So exactly how God did this, I'm not going to argue with you, but the fact that He did it is absolutely clear in this case, that through Adam, sin has been passed to all mankind. Now, if you think that COVID has had a horrible impact on the world, it can't come close to matching the impact that Adam's choice following Eve to disobey God's command to avoid one tree has had upon the world. Not just the world out there. We have to wrestle with the fact that it has had that effect on us, on me personally. God forewarned them. Genesis 2:17 tells them, He said, if you all the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you do not eat that fruit, and in the day that you do, you will surely die. He gave them the warning. He gives us warnings. They didn't listen. Sometimes we don't listen. And then we take the effect. We get the consequence of it. Now, in a minute, we'll read through the rest of the passage, but unless you think this is just a misstatement by Paul in verse 12, you can look down to verse 15. He says there, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, and by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There's his point. Through one man, Adam, sin and death entered in the world and infected every person. There is no vaccination. There is no booster. It got us all. And then in verses 13 and 14, he runs this little sidebar about how then did death actually pass and how do we know that the sin was passed. And as simply as I can say it, well, let me read it and then I'll give you a quick explanation. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted, for you theologians, that's the word imputed, credited to the account where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, though their sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Up to this point, we've been introduced to Adam number one, who made a horrible decision that wreaked eternal, global havoc upon the world. How do we know that happened? He says, well, because the law didn't come until Moses, and sin isn't credited to the account of a person until they violate the law. But people died from Adam to Moses. So the fact that they died shows that the death passed upon them even though they had not sinned by violating the Mosaic law or even by the command that was given to Adam. In other words, they didn't have to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and couldn't because God hedged that in the garden, yet death passed upon them. So this is just underscoring the universality of the effect and Paul's way of explaining Adam got us all. And then he adds this little line at the end of that final verse there, who is the type of the one who was to come. Now, typology is a study of comparisons, of prefigurings. It's one thing that represents another thing, or it points the way to another thing. Sometimes it's explicit in Scripture. Sometimes as we study, we just see the connections. Like people say Joseph is a type of Jesus because there are a number of things in the life of Joseph that parallel things that happened in the life of Jesus. I'm not going to do a study on typology this morning. All I'm doing is saying the Scripture tells us that Adam number one, who made the horrible decision, is prefiguring for us an Adam number two, but Adam number two is going to reverse the effect of everything that Adam number one caused. Now, the term second Adam, you will sometimes hear the first Adam and the second Adam. This is not like 1 Kings and 2 Kings, by the way. Second Adam does not actually appear in the original text and not in most English translations of the Bible. What we have, like in 1 Corinthians 15:45, is the reference to the last Adam, Adam, which is Christ the Messiah. So many people sort of use second Adam as a substitute for last Adam, but I suppose if we are most biblically accurate, we're talking about two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, here is one of the great implications of what we've covered so far. The personal stuff kicks in here. Our separation from God is both by nature and by choice. The sin that led to the death of all mankind affected who we are as we come into this world. None of us can escape it. It's as if it's in our spiritual DNA that we are bent against the ways, the holiness, the righteousness of God. And as a result of that bend, then we also all become those who choose to act upon it. So our nature predisposes us to the choice, but we are sinner by essential being and by personal action. Which brings us to the answer to a question that torments our culture these days, which is man essentially good? And there's a lot of philosophical, sociological theory that is built upon the sense that man is essentially good, and certain things external to them are what twist them up and cause them to do wrong. So we don't even really hold them accountable for what they do. We just need to socially and psychologically fix all the stuff that twists people up. It's a nice idea in an attempt to avoid personal accountability. But the scripture here is telling us something very opposite. So you can believe the scriptures or you can believe what various proponents in our culture and throughout history have suggested. But the Bible tells us that at our very core, we are bent, we are messed up, and we need a transformation. Now, that can all sound kind of heady, but practically speaking, this helps us understand why our world is so out of control. Because everyone in this world has a predisposition to go against the things that God knows are good and right and true for us. So people cannot enter the world and come with an inherent goodness. There is no possibility of somebody being good. It's not just that they were psychically messed up or sociologically messed up or their family of origin twisted them into a pretzel. They would have done it on their own apart from all of that. Not saying those things don't affect them, but just at the core, it's not the fundamental problem. Which is why then when governments and people, groups, and well-meaning individuals try to solve all of the social problems that do twist us, they can never succeed because they aren't addressing the ultimate need, which is a change of our essential nature. It also helps us just face the fact that we shouldn't be surprised when evil invades and destroys our lives, our government, our country, and our world. And apart from Christ, we will see in the second part of this paragraph, there is no remedy. We can put band-aids on it. Band-aids don't stop cancer. And we have a cancerous condition. And then when we look at a week like this, when countries are in a country is invading another country and horrific things are happening to innocent people, we say this is awful, our hearts break, but it's not difficult to trace it back and say, but this is the way people apart from Jesus act. The real miracle is that we aren't doing this all the time, that there is some restraint. And depending upon how you understand that, Scripture says there is a day coming when the restraining work of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from the world. And if you believe you are going to be around for that, you ain't seen nothing yet. Then it gets more personal. This is why I sin. This is why I'm a jerk sometimes. This is why I say things that injure other people. Now, I hope at this point in my life, because of the second part of this passage, that happens less and less and less and less, and there is more and more and more and more of the effect of the Christ transformation of my nature. But the fact is, the reason couples fight in marriages, the reason extended families can't get together because they're at each other's throats, the reasons nations war, the reason people deceive, the reason people tear each other apart and oppress and ultimately wage war against each other is all rooted right here. Thanks, Adam. It's not empty theory. But the world's worst decision, act, is followed by the world's greatest good news. And that's where Paul then begins to build his contrast between first Adam and last Adam. Verse 15, if you're following along Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Anybody want to say hallelujah? Thank you, Paul. Preach it. Come on, buddy. Yeah, get warmed up and get it going here. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Circle that word, abounded. It's going to come up again later in the passage. God is telling us there is not just a squeak in provision here, but one that is overflowing, far greater than we could ever exhaust. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Woohoo! Right? You know that the Jewish people, when they celebrate Purim, they read the story of Esther, and every time Mordecai's name is read, they cheer, and every time Haman, boo. I'm reading through this, it's like, yeah, we need to boo for Adam 1, and we need to cheer for the last Adam, Jesus. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Quick sidebar. Small groups, you can discuss this week. Some people build from this text universalism. If Adam's sin affected all men, then Christ's work to save must necessarily affect all men. There's an identification issue in the text. All who are identified with Adam experience the effect of the first Adam, and we are all in Adam, so we all die physically and spiritually, unless we are identified in the last Adam, and all who receive him become the inheritors of justification and life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Woohoo! These are now words of hope. Those words that contrast what Adam did for us humanly bring life. They bring hope. Notice you could underline them if you were of a mind to. Grace, and twice the abundance of grace. Gift, and highlighted as free gift. Life, and declared as eternal life. Justified or declared righteous and or made righteous. And then you get the language of kingship. You'll notice it talks about reign. Death reigned through Adam, and life reigns through Christ. So it points us to this inner question of really who is on the throne. That's what defines who we are in this world. Who reigns in us? Does the sin-sick mindset and experience of Adam remain in us and reign, and then it rules our hearts? Or by faith in the free gift of Christ, who in his death and resurrection declares us righteous when we receive that gift, then the reign of righteousness is in our life. So answer this question for yourself this morning. Who's on the throne? And if Jesus is not yet on the throne, you can make this the day where he becomes the controlling principle, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Forgiver of sin, and the reverser of the curse that came to us in Adam number one. He gives it all as a free gift. If you're following on the outline, you'll then see that we have a little contrast, compare and contrast thing here, which tries to summarize this. This is for, among other things, for you to go home and think back through this if you would like. But here's the quick summary. From Adam, first Adam, we have death, and death that passes to all men. And from the last Adam, we have life to all who believe. In the first Adam, there is judgment and condemnation. In the second Adam, there is justification, or the declaration that we are no longer judged. We are no longer legally accountable to God for our sin. And when we get to verse 1, he's going to blast it out. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Adam 1, we have disobedience to God. In Adam 2, we have obedience to God. From Adam 1, sin reigned unto death. From Adam 2, grace reigns unto righteousness and life. From Adam 1, we have eternal separation and death. And from Adam 2, we have eternal life. That's the text. Now I want to take us in a direction that I hope touches where most of us, probably all of us, sit this morning. And I want to start by asking a simple question. Do we really believe that sin brings about death? Theoretically, most of us, I imagine, that are listening to this today would say, yes. That's what the Bible says. Sin brought death. Death passed upon all men. But how about practically? Adam and Eve were told that disobedience to God would bring about death, separation. We have been told that disobedience to God brings about separation. And yet at times our heart is bent to say, well, I think I've got a better plan. I really don't need to pay attention to that. I can actively choose to go against God's way, and it ain't going to be all that bad. And this is where Satan is sneaky. He doesn't make it all bad immediately. And this is where God is gracious. He doesn't immediately extinguish us when we disobey. So we can be kind of lulled into the sleep that we can live as we want and kind of take what we want from God and yahoo. And if we feel like somehow we don't get it or we don't agree, we just don't want to trust Him for what it takes to live in that obedience, we convince ourselves the effect is not going to be that great. How do I know that? I do it. You do it. Every one of us does it. Sometimes our actions are not sufficient to convict us of what we claim are our beliefs. So we live in conflict with what we know the Scripture says. Any sin we have gained from Adam destroys us. And in this past week, we have just had it stuffed in our face. Maybe our little bickerings and arguments, our bad attitudes, our willful desires, our selfishness, we get away from that, we get away with that for a while. But when the news is just constantly pumping at us the effects of this mindset, when one country assaults another country, we can't escape that sin brings forth horror, evil, death, and destruction. I don't know about you. I'm connected to a lot of people around the world. I get newsletters, I get emails. mission agencies, individual missionaries. I'm sure many of you have received some of the same things I have over this last week, and some I didn't, and maybe I've received some you didn't. But here is what I'm hearing, probably confirming what you are hearing. The country of Ukraine has been unjustly invaded by a foreign power on the basis of lies. And it makes me think back to David in the Psalms. You can look these up. Psalm 27, Psalm 59, Psalm 63 are three of them where David talks about the destruction and trauma in his life as the direct cause of the lies of his enemies. And then I hear, and I'm sure you have, of many Russian people who are equally grieved, who are broken by what is going on, who disbelieve in the actions of their government and condemn them, and who, at great personal risk, are seeking to intervene, who are welcoming and trying to help refugees, who are in some form or another speaking out or advocating for the Russian government to stop its actions. And they are experiencing a great deal of personal pain, oppression, and loss because of the impact upon their lives and their economy as world powers try to hold back this unleashed craziness. All of that stuff comes out of Adam 1. And then you listen to what the church is doing. The church in the Ukraine, church leaders, church members are choosing to stay in the midst of conflict zones so that they can minister to the people who are being displaced and wounded and injured, so they can help those others who are trying to escape, who are willing to become refugees in the midst of this, to find a pathway out of the country, to try to help feed those who have no food and house those who have no home, and let them come into the basements of their buildings and huddle together as the air raid sirens ring and those homes are not protected or are at least less protected. And there are pastors and church leaders calling upon their own people and the world to pray. Not just to pray for their safety and their deliverance, but to pray for their enemies. And they are speaking to us as the one body of Christ, the global church, the people of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation who will one day be together in the presence of God, under the reign of God, without any of this garbage going on, praising and worshiping Him. And we have a chance in the midst of this world crisis, though we are miles apart, to unite together in this cause. The war is a picture of everything that sin has brought into the world. Separation, fear, loss, death, suffering, all of that is the effect of Adam 1 in our text. And as we have seen, it's also the effect of a lot of things very personally for us. And the farther we move away from life in Christ, the more we expect to experience the effects of sin, death, and all the horror that comes with us. So before we end this morning, I want us to do something, an act, that may not in the scope of things seem like a huge choice. But it is a choice that represents our willingness to unite together with brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. And that is to pray, first of all. I read an article that was written by some Russian people who were being asked, are you going to protest? Are you going to start marching in the streets? How are you going to go about this? The reply was very interesting to me. They said, we have discovered in the prior oppressions of our country that public demonstrations rarely change anything. What the Russian church has discovered is that prayer changes things. So The Russian church does not expect so much, if these folks are representative anyway, to go out into the streets and carry banners and flags and hold big assemblies where the army and police can come and gun them down in cold blood. But we will pray. We have learned to pray, and we are a praying church. I think what they are saying is that they take literally the words of Psalm 20 and Isaiah 31, where we exhorted, don't trust in chariots and horses, big nations and big armaments. Trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so we can meet with them, though separated by distance, in our minds and in our hearts and in the action that we choose. And ultimately, we meet them at the foot of the cross. We meet them where all of us come, as folks who were in Adam 1 and who are now in the last Adam, inheritors of the hope and the life that He has given us. We don't deserve it, but we are rescued. We are saved. We are empowered. We are lifted up and granted forgiveness and hope. And we can carry that hope with them into the very presence of God. So in some symbolic sense, in your mind, in your heart, however you can conceive to do this, we want to link arms with the global family of God. Maybe you can picture right now with me that you are sitting in a bunker listening to bombs fall, and you are holding hands together, putting yourself at the feet of the only one who can solve this conflict. Your confidences are in the work of God. Or maybe you're sitting beside a refugee who's fleeing hours in a long line of traffic, trying to avoid somehow being separated from other members of the family, with no idea what awaits them when they cross into Poland or Hungary or Romania. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of that border who are welcoming them into their homes and into their churches. And you hang on to one of them in your heart this morning. This text tells me that if we only had the first Adam, we would only have what we are experiencing in the news this week. War and horror. But thanks be to God, there is a last Adam. That the worst act has been countered by the greatest act of grace, and so we are going to come together in Messiah, and we are going to gather at the table where we remember the great work that Jesus has done for us, and we are going to think about that day when we, like those in Revelation chapter 5, are going to be before the throne of God singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I don't know if that's going to happen in some heavenly language or if somehow we speak our own languages, but we can all understand each other. But in that great praise scene, there are going to be people from everywhere that speak every language, and who's going to be front and center? The Lamb of God seated on the throne and the Father. So I want you to bow your head. And I think the simplest way for us to do this is to pray silently. And I want you to pray in two directions. Number one is that your heart would be prepared to gather here at the Lord's table. And then secondly, that it would be united in the heart of God for justice, for freedom, for His purposes, for His plans, for His peace, and His grace to reign in the world. Maybe this seems a little hokey, but if you're able and it makes sense to you, just lift up your hands and hold them out as a symbol of opening ourselves up to God and joining with others around the globe. Pray for our president, his cabinet, his advisors, our Congress, our military leaders, and those of the world who are seeking to do what they can to bring an end to this, that they might have wisdom. And pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit, that He would draw people unto Himself in the midst of their horror. They don't have much left to cling to. May they come to cling to Him. And pray for the people of Ukraine and Russia and the surrounding nations. May God's grace would fall upon them, that they would be comforted. Lord, you've heard our prayers. Our only claim to give them is that we are your children in Jesus. And by his broken body and shed blood, he tore open the veil and opened to us the mercy seat so that we can come boldly into your presence. Lord, our ultimate prayer is that your will would be done. And you have heard many of the specifics. And now we gather to remember what Christ has done to make it possible for us. Cause us to overflow with gratitude. Instill in us a renewed hunger to walk in obedience and in righteousness in the life that has been gifted to us in the last Adam, Jesus. And may it all be done to the praise of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Elders that are going to serve, would you please come? Those of you that are with us in a virtual service, if you have elements and want to share with us, there'll be a bit of silence here while we serve them in our to our congregation. You can fast forward through that, or you can just meditate yourself and then come join us as we will share the elements together in just a moment. Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, the scripture tells us, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And after supper, he took a cup, and having blessed it, he gave it to them. We're going to share these elements with you. We ask you to hang on to them until everyone has been served, and then we will share them together. And again, if you prefer, there are prepackaged elements in the center of each tray. Thank you, God, that you sent the last Adam, who gave his life, his body broken. Let's eat it in remembrance of him. And who willingly shed his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins, that we might have the life that he gave to us. Drink in remembrance of him. And gathered around the throne, now in our mind's eye, and one day, literally in his presence, we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let's go live to his glory.